We thank you, our Father, for your wonderful word tonight. We thank you that we have the Word of God in objective form that we can study. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells a believer to help us learn. We pray that as he gives us enlightenment, that none of us will sin against that enlightenment, nor be negative toward it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we come to the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, which is a very, very short chapter and is made up of three paragraphs. This is Ecclesiastes 12. You have a paragraph that runs from verses 1 through 8. You have another one that runs from verses 9 through 12. And then you have a conclusion in verses 13 and 14. That's the conclusion. In verses 9 through 12, you sort of have an epilogue. An epilogue, something's tacked on the end. And in verses 1 through 8, you have some advice about youth and old age. Advice about youth and old age. Now, this is a poem. This is poetry. Verses 1 through 8. Verses 2 through 7, but we'll include the whole thing. It is Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is very, very difficult to think through, as is sometimes all types of poetry. One day somebody asked Robert Browning in his old age what he meant in a poem that he wrote when he was a young man. And he said, "When I wrote that, only I and God understood what I meant." And he says, "Now only God understands what I meant." And if you read any commentaries on Ecclesiastes 12, you'll find that that's true about Hebrew poetry. And there's lots of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament that's hard to interpret. But let me just show you that we're at least on the right track when we say it's advice about youth and old age. He's back on the kick of death again. Remember that the vanities that we have found in the book, that life is a vanity, that labor is vanity, that death is vanity, that the writer of Ecclesiastes is haunted by concepts of the grave that he doesn't understand. They're always in the author's mind. And he just ended chapter 11 by saying, "by insulting you." For he says, the dawn, not childhood, but the dawn and youth are vanity. In other words, he's saying, your life as a young person is futile, empty, meaningless. He begins chapter 12 by saying, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." So in the book, we've only found the reference to God in Ecclesiastes. You have Elohim, which is the Creator God. You never find Jehovah mentioned. We now find God called the Creator. And the Creator implies then you have the creation down here with the Creator up above, and hence responsibility from the creation to the Creator, which is proper. Every unsaved person can know that that God is Almighty and that he has been created by God. Now, we're told that in Psalm chapter 19, and also in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. So he's now saying, he's giving advice. Even though your youth is vanity, remember in that time the Creator, thy Creator, in the days of thy youth. While the evil days come not, or the bad days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt not say, I have no pleasure in them. Now if you'll skip down to verse 6 and 7, you'll find out that he, in between that time, he is dwelling on old age. Verse 6. "Or ever the silver cord be loosed," whatever that means, "or the golden bowl be broken," whatever that means, "or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern." Now watch. Now he explains what he means. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." What's he talking about? Death, right, death. In other words, in verse 1, we have advice to youth. And then in verses 2 through 6, you have advancing old age. Advancing old age in poetic form. And then in verse 7, you have death. And then in verse 8, you have the formula again, vanity of vanity, see? Okay, you got the big picture? That's what paragraph 1 looks like. Begins with advice to youth, good advice. Then he talks about advancing old age in poetic form. Then death, then vanity of vanity. All right, let's go through the paragraph. Remember now, and he uses a very strong Hebrew word, means remember diligently your Creator in the days of your youth. Because the bad days in your life have really not come yet. Nor have the years come when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, some people have tried to make the them refer back to the evil. That's impossible because men have always enjoyed their sin. It doesn't matter how old you are. It refers to your latter years when you do not have pleasure in your daily living. So the advice in verse 1 really is concentrate on God before the troublesome times come and the days come when you do not have pleasure in life. Years of your old age. Good advice or bad advice? Good or bad? Is it good advice or bad advice? He's giving you advice. He's saying, remember now thy Creator in your younger days, before the troublesome times come, and the days of life come when you don't have pleasure in the years of your life. Why is it bad? Is it bad or is it stilted? Yeah, it's stilted. It isn't that it's bad, it's kind of stilted. It's kind of one-sided, lopsided. A person should always remember his Creator, and if he's thinking divine viewpoint and focusing on God, then when he gets in his older age, they won't be bitter days. So it's kind of stilted advice. It's good in one sense, but it's stilted. But remember that Solomon is speaking out of experience now. He's not speaking from divine viewpoint. All right. Verse 2. Now we get into the poetry. And this is what gets difficult to interpret. While the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, and the clouds return after rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Now let's stop right there. What would the house be? The body. Okay? Right. We know that he's talking about death in the paragraph, or old age. Advancing old age is the idea. Advancing old age. That's verses 2 through 6. Now, in verse 3, we have a house. And that house would refer to the body. Now, I think that's clear in the passage. All right, then what is he talking about in verse 2? Remember now that thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened. What would that mean? Have an idea? Pardon? Oh, that might be one part of it. Okay, it might be before your eyesight fails, or you mean pessimistically? Before you do not look at pessimistically. Okay. In other words, you look at life how? You look at it more objectively, more vitally. You have more vitality to you. And so on. I think he's talking about before the days comes when your vitality is lessened. In other words, the sun and the light and the moon and the stars would indicate vitality of life. And they're not darkened yet. Okay. Nor the clouds return after the rain. What's that mean? Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, when your vitalities aren't lessened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Yep. Okay, right. Yeah, good. Very good. In other words, after a problem, when something that really wraps you, and the rain maybe could mean weeping, possible. At least the rain means some type of cloud that comes into your life, some sorrow. And it really jolts you. But when you have lots of vitality and you come out on the other side of that thing, you're not morbid or depressed over it. But it's possible in older age that when you get hit by things, that then you go into deep depression afterwards. That would be the cloud, see? In verse 2, the clouds would be depression after the rain, and the rain would be a tragedy. Now, how can I ask the question? Is it necessary for depression to come after the rain for an older person? He's saying here, he is intimating here, and he's doing more than intimating, he's saying here that with an older person, this is what to expect. Does it have to be with an older person? No, I've seen many an older person who has more vitality than the young people do. But they have to have divine viewpoint to have it, see. I've seen my grandmother, for instance, suffer tremendously. My grandmother died of cancer. And they didn't have a lot. I don't know how many cancer institutes they had, but we didn't have health insurance then. Nobody had it. Unless you, I guess maybe some extremely rich people might. There was nothing they could do for her. So you know what she did? She went and she lived with each of her sons for a period of time, maybe 3 months, you know. And in the meantime, one of her sons got killed, a tragic accident. And I've never seen anybody like my grandmother who would suffer some rain incident in her life without depression afterward. And she was dying herself. She was in bed for so long, we had to clean her bed sores every day with alcohol, a piece of cotton. Take like a Q-tip, dip it in alcohol, and then you'd clean out this bed sore, clean the pus out of it. And one time my father and I were cleaning out a bed sore on her spine, and we couldn't seem to get this, what we thought was pus, this little white stuff down the bottom. And she says, "That feels just like you're rubbing on my spine." I looked at my dad like that. He looked at me and says, "Well, I guess we got it all." You never heard her complain. You couldn't hardly stand the smell in the room. I've seen a lot of older people. In other words, Solomon is intimating here that old age has to be horrible. He's not intimating, he's saying it is. See? And the idea is, in contrast to that, when you're young and you've got all this vitality and everything, remember God then. Okay, verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. Now that's when you get old, see? When the keepers of the house shall tremble. Probably, I would say the keepers of the house would be the person's arms, hands or arms. Keepers, I would say, are hands or arms. And those are what you maintain your house with. How are you going to put your makeup on in the morning if you don't have the keepers of the hand? Or how are you going to shave? You'll look like me. Every time I shave, I look like a piece of grind meat. Because I have curly ingrown hairs on my neck, and they grow in, and then I shave. You know, when you shave, you're supposed to take hot packs and put on your face and take your time. Everything. When I shave, it's... then there's blood all over. And the keepers of the house are your hands, and in older age, they possible they'll tremble. And the strong men shall bow themselves. The strong men probably means the legs or the knees. And if you think you're knock-kneed now, and maybe you are, just wait till you're 65. When you were young, you were so cute in nothing but your birthday suit. But now you're old, and so please, don't show us your knobby knees. Strong men shall bow themselves. I like to wear, in hot weather, I like to wear short pants. Yeah, I really do. What are you laughing at? I was wearing them one day, and one teenager said to me, "What's those two threads hanging down from your pants?" And I said, "That's my legs." But the older you get, the more bowed you get. Generally, this is true. And particularly when you're as big and heavy as I am, the more bowed you get, and you actually begin to you shrink in height the older you get. Okay, it says, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, your hands, your legs will bow, and the grinders shall cease because they are few. What would that be? Teeth, probably, yeah. Grinders probably mean your teeth. And the reason they grind slow is there aren't many left. Well, they didn't have good dentists then like we do now. We're very fortunate, so we can save our teeth now. I notice some of you are making an early effort at that, saving your teeth and keeping them nice. Okay, he's describing the aging process. The grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. What would that be? Your eyes, yes. Okay, right. Look out the windows. That's our eyes. So he's describing the aging process. You see, in verse 2, it would be a psychic problem. A psychic problem of old age. Depression. Easy to get depressed. I sometimes think it's a tragedy that in our society now, I don't know what the solution of it is, but I sometimes think it's a tragedy that we isolate our grandparents by putting them in an old folks' home and forgetting them. And if you have a grandparent that's in an old folks' home or that's alone somewhere, even if he isn't in a home, maybe he's living by himself somewhere, you ought to make it a point to go see them. And even if you can't get along with them, go see them. Yeah. Talk to them and let them fuss at you and tell you you're doing the wrong things and your hair looks horrible. That's okay. Let them say it. Give them a chance to communicate to you. And we miss something in our society because in olden times they'd move right in with you. I'm not saying you gained something then. You lost something there too, a lot of your privacy and stuff. But there was a certain rapport between grandparents and grandchildren that's good. My children have never got to know the grandparents on my side too well. On my mother and father, we've been in Colorado all the time, and we're going to go back this summer. But I think there's a certain psychic problem of old age that we contribute to by shutting our grandparents away. And I'm not saying that all old folks' homes are bad. Some of them are good, and some old folks are happier there than they would be anyplace else. But the point is, if you have somebody in a case like that, you ought to go see them once in a while. So verse 2 is a psychic problem, a problem of depression after some trial. And then verse 3, he begins to describe the aging process. He continues this in verse 4. And the doors shall be shut in the streets. Got any ideas what that means? That's possible, it's yours. That's a very, very hard clause in Hebrew. I don't know what it means. I kind of think it means the ears because of what follows. Listen, when the doors shall be shut in the streets, and when the sound of the grinding is low. And he's talking about the grinding of the grain. And you can't hear it so well. It's like when the door is shut on your house and the sound is shut out. So I kind of think that verse 4a where it says the doors means the ears. But you have to figure it out by the latter part of the verse. Could be wrong. When the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of the grinding is low, and he, now he goes back to the old person, he, the old person, shall rise up at the voice of a bird. What's that mean? Why? He can't sleep long, that's right. In other words, when you get extremely old, your body does not need as much sleep. And the least sound will wake you up. And if you know anything about birds, they get up mighty early. With a crack of dawn, they're up, see? And this person can't sleep. And I know some, we have some old people from the church here that are shut-ins now, and they're actually bedridden. And they don't sleep too much. And they tell me how very little sleep they get. It's amazing. I don't see how they can subsist. Okay. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. What's that mean? Pardon? Daughters of music? It probably means all the faculties. Daughters of music means the faculties. The faculties for music appreciation, such as ears, voice, pitch, and so on. In other words, can't hear too good, so if you're flat, you can't hear yourself being flat. You can't, you have something like you have gravel in your throat, so you can't sing too clearly. You can't breathe too well, so naturally you can't sing too well. All the faculties involved in music, your diaphragm doesn't work too good. So all the faculties involved in music or the pleasantry of sound are brought low. Question? Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Verse 5, he continues. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and the fears shall be in the way, or fear in the way, or fears in the way. Now, that simply means that that the older you get, you won't be climbing, you won't be doing too much rock climbing, see? You won't be doing too much rappelling. And in fact, you do not like to be necessarily, well, he's general now, but this person is fearful in the way of life. He needs protection. And the almond tree shall flourish. The almond tree, now we're in verse 5, the almond tree has a very white blossom. Very white blossom. And what he's talking here about is gray hair. Gray hair. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. Now, he's really, they're really talking about the locust. And the locust was really a favorite food in the East this time. They ate locusts. And he's saying that this person, his appetite's going to fail, as he says after, and his desire shall fail. See, the grasshopper means a locust. Grasshopper means a locust, which was edible and almost a delicacy. And then in the next verse he says, and his desire shall fail. Desire means two things. It means appetite, physical, and also his sexual desire shall decrease. Okay? Because man goeth to his long home. See, now you get this. Now the poem begins to focus on what he's talking about. The reason for all this is that man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Now, I've read commentaries that try to make those mean things, but I just don't feel they do. They say the silver cord means the spinal column. The golden bowl means the brain. The pitcher means, now the pitcher broken at the fountain means the heart. The wheel broken at the cistern means the blood system. I don't think he means that. I think verse 6 simply means the dissolution of soul and body. It is talking about physical death. Now, make sure you get the main point of the thing. See, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the bad days come, and the years draw nigh in which you do not have pleasure in the days of your life. When, for instance, your vitality is lessened, and your infirmities increase, as per your eyes get bad, and the grinders begin to fall out, and your hair turns white, and your appetite lessens, and the least little sound wakes you up in the morning. These are bad days, he's saying. And finally, what happens is you go to your departed home. Your soul leaves the body. He explains that in verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Now, Solomon doesn't seem to be in too bad of a mood. He's more relaxed, he seems more relaxed, but he still comes back to the same conclusion in verse 8, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. And what does vanity mean? Nothingness, okay. Emptiness. Utility, somebody said. Was there another one? Void, okay. Void. All right. He still sees the frailty, the unfruitfulness of life. He's coming back to the same thing that has haunted him throughout the whole book. Why? Because he hasn't developed a philosophy of life, a zeitgeist, or not a zeitgeist, but a Weltanschauung, that is consistent with divine viewpoint. Yeah, Laura. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think he's talking about believers, yeah. I think he's talking about what he would consider believers here. Mm-hmm. He's going to get to the commandments down in the end. He knows about divine viewpoint. But he just hasn't incorporated it into a system. That's his problem. Yes. Yes, he's very old. Mm-hmm. Yes, he's very old himself. See, because the whole book is based on experience. What he has observed under the sun. And for him to have experienced all this, he had to be very, very old. Remember, he had passed through his rich stage and when he lusted after gardens and this kind of thing. See, he's quite an old man. Yes, yep. Weltanschauung, that's your worldview. Weltanschauung, the way you see the world, or the way, and it doesn't mean see it, it means how you think toward it. Mm-hmm. Yes. No, I think Song of Solomon's written much earlier than this. Why they're in, no, they're just in our Bible, they come in what we call the poetical books. There's no synchronization to order in the Old Testament. They come under classification in the Hebrew canon. They're classified and put in a strict place. I think the greatest lesson in the Song of Solomon is this. It is a dangerous thing for a believer to sin against the light that he has. It's one thing to sin against the light that you have, reject it, be negative toward it, or violate it, and then realize it and confess it. But Solomon seems never to have done that. Remember we read in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, chapter 10, where he took unbelieving Canaanites for his wives, he multiplied them, 300 wives, 700 concubines, built them altars to Baal, and then he begins to go the way of Baal. See? That's one thing to make an initial mistake like that. It's another thing to continue in that and repeat and go on and on and on. That's what he did. And this is the end of Solomon. As far as we know, he died this way. All right, we have the next paragraph then coming up. And it's just sort of an epilogue, verses 9 through 12. This is the second paragraph. Now, what you have here are some further, he just gives some added details of Koheleth's, K-O-H-E-H-L-E-T-H, apostrophe S, Koheleth's activities and advice. Now, Koheleth is called the preacher in the book, but he would be better called the debater. Okay. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, the Koheleth, see, there is the Hebrew word, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed, and he sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, again, you see, there is one of the addendums that makes it again appear that it was Solomon, because Solomon, through his life, collected proverbs. Much of proverbs, though, is divine viewpoint. Proverbs will use the word, for instance, Jehovah throughout the book. The covenant-keeping, saving God of Israel, and so on. Proverbs is largely divine viewpoint. This just gives an addendum about the preacher. Verse 10, the Koheleth sought to find out acceptable words. More literally, that would read this way, the preacher searched out, or the debater searched out, words of delight, which means he sought words that would appeal to human beings, words that would delight human beings. And then the latter part, King James says, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Literally, the verse would read this way, the Koheleth, or the debater, searched out words of delight, and he also searched out to write correctly words of truth. In other words, he was very careful when he reminded us that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He was careful how he phrased it. He wanted to communicate that, and he did. Human viewpoint, verse 11. And the words of the wise are as goads. Now he philosophizes. The words of the wise are as goads. They sort of, what's a goad? Pardon? Yeah, it's a stick to poke them, like you poke cattle. They have electric one now. Don't tell the Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. They're liable to jump all over them. They were as goads. And then he says, in King James, they were as nails fastened by the master's assembly. Now that would more literally read this way, and the words of the wise are as goads and as spikes. And the word master's of assembly should read, his collected sayings are firmly fixed. In other words, verse 11 would read this way in a literal translation. The words of the wise, that's all right. The words of the wise are as goads. They prod us. They're prods. The words of the wise are as goads and as spikes. Or nails, you know. But the masters of assembly should read his collected sayings, or the collected sayings. The collected sayings are firmly fixed. In other words, when you pound a nail in, that nail is secure. Now that's the way a good saying is. It's something you can hang your hat on or hang your coat on. It's fixed. Verse 12, and further by these, my son, be admonished. Listen to these wise sayings. Again, he is extolling human wisdom. He is not extolling divine viewpoint at all. He's talking about the sayings of wise men. Verse 12, and further, my son, by these be admonished. But realize this, of the making of many books there is no end. You can get all kinds of advice. And much study is weariness of the flesh. It tires you out to study. Does it? Good. Good. It's a good sign. Shows you're human. Good. Okay. The last paragraph, or the last two verses. And this is the conclusion of the matter. and he names it as such. This is verse 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the entire matter. Fear God. Have reverential awe for God. This means reverential awe for God. Don't get your theology from a jukebox. Have reverence for God and keep His commandments. Now, there is a reference, you see, to the fact that this person, Solomon knew divine viewpoint at one time. Okay. Keep the commandments of God, for this is the... No, I don't know if duty is the right word. This is the whole purpose of man. Purpose and duty and the whole concept of the existence of man. It's for this. But notice his logic. For God shall bring every work into judgment, everything that you do, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In other words, it seems as though Solomon's conclusion is weak. Because he fears the punishment. Now that's juvenile. That's childish. All of you know that you have been disciplined, I don't know, physically or anyway. Let's talk about physical discipline. You have been disciplined physically, and you fear that. The next time you go to do that thing, you think twice, and you say, I better not do it because I may get punished. So the reason you don't do it is because you fear the punishment. Now, that's childish, but nevertheless, that's the way we start with the thing. But the whole purpose of any type of discipline, I don't care whether it's physical, psychic, take away your privilege, take away your bicycle, I don't care what it is. The whole purpose of discipline is for you to practice self-discipline. I won't do this thing because it's wrong. See? That's mature. This situation is a wrong situation. It's going to hurt me. It's going to hurt everybody concerned. I won't get involved. That's maturity, you see? But Solomon seems to say the reason we should fear God is not because of who and what God is, but because we're going to get punished for it in the end. That's childish. And I think that's a very, very weak conclusion. And I don't see any other way to get around it. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. Okay. Now, I don't want to be overly negative about the conclusion. This is good advice to respect God. But to keep the commandments, this is impossible. You see, you cannot keep the commandments. And so the book ends, and this is a note you ought to write yourself, the book ends without Solomon telling us how to revere God. The book ends without Solomon telling us how to revere God, nor how to keep the commandments. In other words, got that? The book ends without Solomon telling us how to revere God, nor how to keep the commandments. In other words, there is no sacrifice mentioned. I'm not talking about animal sacrifice. No sacrifice for sin. No grace in the book. No mention of how to be saved. See, it's all totally, it even ends on human viewpoint. And that's sad. That's it. All right, what do you think about the book? What word is used most in the book? Vanity, right. I think about 30... I went through and counted them in the King James. I didn't count them in Hebrew. And I think I got something like 32. What's the tone of the book? Happy? Jovial?
Negative.
Negative, okay. Morbid? Subjective or objective? Subjective, overly subjective, right? Pessimistic, optimistic? Pessimistic, okay. Very good. What was Solomon looking for? Happiness, you might say, yeah, one word, you could say that. What did he say his search was? The meaning of life. How did he say it? He say, I sought out under the sun the meaning of life. How did he say it? No. What did he say he was looking for? Oh, come on. I've shown you this 100 times. Chapter 1. Pardon? Okay, to seek, yeah, that's right. To seek and search out by wisdom all things which are done under the sun, this sore travail that God hath given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith, meaning he sought out to seek everything that was done under the sun, the works that was done under the sun, and all of the labor that went on under the sun, what the meaning of it was. That's chapter 1 and verse 13. Very good. Did he find happiness? What did he find? All was vanity and vexation of spirit or chasing after the wind. There was a man who's a famous historian, he and his wife both. And this man, he's a philosopher of history. His name is Will Durant. And Will Durant said this one day, in one of his books, and I don't remember which one it is. I looked for happiness in knowledge, and I found only disillusionment. I sought for happiness in travel, and I found only weariness. I sought for happiness in wealth, and I found discord and worry. I sought for happiness in writing, and I found only fatigue. One day I saw a woman waiting in a car, in a very small car, with a sleeping child in her arms. A man got off the train and came over and kissed her and the baby, and they drove off together. Then I realized that every normal function of life holds some delight. Now, he is almost expressing divine viewpoint. If he would have said, then I realized that every normal function of life holds some delight, if seen from divine viewpoint, he'd have hit it right on the head. Now you hear me now. Every normal function in your life, even as a struggling teenager, can hold some delight in it, if it is viewed from divine viewpoint. In other words, if it's looked at the way God looks at it. A believer accepts life as it comes from the hand of God. He does not need to analyze everything, nor explain all of life's inequities or injustices or his sorrows or its pains. Because he knows that God is good and God is just and God loves him. God is righteous, and righteousness will ultimately prevail in any situation. A believer who is seeing things through divine viewpoint, with divine orientation, you see, with some concept of grace and who God is, he'll see life that way. He doesn't need it all explained. But the writer of the Ecclesiastes never comes to that concept. Okay. Any questions? Yeah? Well, that is a proper expression because it's... when David died, I can't remember the situation of Solomon's prayer. I don't remember somebody came to him and said, request something for God. All I remember is he prayed. And in his prayer, he prayed a very spiritual prayer. He said, in essence, to God, God, I don't need all kinds of power, and I don't need all kinds of money, and I really probably don't need all kinds of help. But what I really need is divine wisdom to rule this thy great people. And God came back to him through the, God came back, I don't remember how it was, if it was through a prophet or what, but God came back to Solomon and says, because thou hast not asked for riches for yourself, because thou hast not asked for this for yourself, but because you asked for wisdom, that prayer is heard and answered. And he had tremendous wisdom up to a point. And I don't, you know, one wife is enough. I'm talking to Gail now. One wife is enough. And I'm talking to Lefty. But when a guy, you know, begins to add 299 to the one, his wisdom has ceased. And now what led to that? See, that's the interesting thing. I don't know all the things that led to that. But you see Solomon all of a sudden, he's in the middle of his reign. See, he reigned for 40 years. And in the middle of his reign, he really starts to go down. And when he goes like a ton of bricks. Anybody that would get involved in fertility cult worship, you know, you have to be pretty low to do that. That's terrible stuff. And he was a gung-ho on it. He built the places in Palestine. Yeah. Good question. He did have wisdom. And his prayer is recorded in the early part of 2 Kings. Well, we don't need to look at it. Any other questions? I wanted to go over the doctrine of inner happiness, but I think most of you had it. Some of you did not. But most of you have had it, so maybe we won't have to. Maybe we can go over it in the Song of Solomon. Yes, Chip?
Is it generally true that the more intelligent you get, like the more funny you get?
No. No, I don't think that's true. I think that's not true. I think the more intelligent you get, the more aware you become of the inequities in life and the sufferings in life. But it doesn't have to be phony. Some of the most intelligent people that I have known are the most humble people that I've known. I think that there are stages in maturity. Like I've seen PhDs that are just as phony and obnoxious and prudish and all... That's not the right word. They're snobs. They're intellectual snobs. And they really don't know too much. The ones that they're studying under know so much more than them, yet the ones they're studying under are usually pretty humble people, in my experience. No, I don't think that's a true statement. That might be an observation that you might see. But I don't know who you're looking at. You know, seniors in school, or I'm talking now about grad students in college. So you see, it depends who you're looking at. You look at some kids in high school that maybe are pretty intelligent but are snobs. But there's probably some that are pretty intelligent that aren't snobs too. Am I answering your question? Yeah. I think phoniness is a problem of self-image and relating. A person who is phony is generally fearful. People see him like he is, and he doesn't like, or he doesn't want to portray that image, so he's phony. Any other questions? What keeps you from being phony? What can keep you, the young person, from being phony? Doesn't matter what he's intelligent or not. Huh? Proper self-image and a healthy self-image. In other words, a proper self-image of a C student is, I'm a C student. But I'm not all hung up about it. Not phony about it. Not trying to act like an A student. You know, using multi-syllable words. Not trying to, he's not all hung up. In other words, a proper self-image, and you can't have a proper self-image until you relate to God properly. I don't think you can. Anyway. Okay, any other questions? All right, we'll go home. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for this book that teaches us by contrast. We pray that
the example of the negativeness and the overly subjectiveness of Solomon and the disparity of life that is portrayed from human viewpoint in this book will encourage us to desire to see things from your point of view, so that all will not be vanity for us in life. And we pray that each one will be back next week for the review of this book, in Christ's name. Amen.